to this episode of The Soul Trap. The question before us is, what is the responsibility of Christians to their government and their Creator? What do believers do when those authorities conflict? Now more than ever, we talk about it all the time here in The Soul Trap, now more than ever, we see a coming storm. Not even a coming storm, the storm is already here. And that is a conflict, a storm, where the government is going to be raining more and more of its tyranny down on those that don't fall in lockstep with what it's preaching, its own religion. Of course, if you're a believer, that means that you are already outside the norm, and it's only going to get worse and worse. We are only going to become more of a pariah to the mainstream society. We're dealing with that, and it's not something that we used to have to kind of work up. We don't have to be a Waco kind of a group that's against the government. It is on the mainstream front pages of every newspaper. In fact, recently, I'm just looking at a New York Times article, Transgender Holiday Fell on Easter. That was not by accident. There is a constant push, a constant plan that is setting the government against us as Christians. Now, the fact of the matter is, we can't do anything about the government, honestly. Maybe some of you think that Trump is the answer. I personally don't. I think he's better than what we got, but I don't think that we're going to be able to fix the government. What we have to do is turn our attention inward. We have to go back to history to know how to face tomorrow. And that is the real question. That's something that happened to us in 2020. When 2020 came, we had become so devoid of our history, we didn't know how to take the steps that were facing us in the present and tomorrow. Well, today on this episode of The Soul Trap, we have a familiar face and a wonderful author, a great preacher, and a personal friend of mine in The Soul Trap, and that is Randy Keener with his new book, Children of Obedience. We're going to be talking with him about this, a discourse on the Christian's responsibility to God and government. A great title, very, very important for the times in which we're dealing with, and I think it's going to be even more important because should 2024 go absolutely sideways, should we have another January 6th issue, only in a bigger way, we could be, as Christians, dealing with questions that we haven't had to deal with since really the 1860s. So, Randy, welcome to the show. Thanks for being here with us. I know we've talked about all different kinds of stuff, and there's no promise that this won't devolve into aliens, right? Ghosts, and absolutely, goblins. I'm sure we can find that somehow. But let me first set the tone by saying something that I just did, and then we're going to dive into the book.
Okay.
And I'd just like you to comment on this, what you're thinking, and if maybe this is something that was inspiring of the book. We really, as Christians, have not had to give a lot of real theological thought to how we are in relation to our government. Mm-hmm. We've maybe not liked government policies. We maybe have not liked government taxes or certain leaders of the government. But it's been a long, 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 long time since we've said the entire system is antagonistic towards true Christian faith. It's not even like we can change certain people in the system. The whole thing has become anti-Christian. We haven't had to deal with that at least for 200 years, if not more. And it feels like we're not prepared to deal with it now. Is that some of what the impetus of the backstory of this book is?
Sure, absolutely. And you're correct. Prior to 200 years, Christianity was fraught with division and infighting to the point of persecution and death. But especially as we moved into the American era, and really once we got to Eisenhower and Billy Graham, to be a good American is to be a Christian, and to be a good Christian is to be a good American.
And so these
policies have kind of run hand in hand until present day.
Yeah. So let's talk a little bit about, let's set the tone for Children of Disobedience, a discourse on the Christian's responsibility to God and government. You can get this on Amazon. We're going to be putting a link in the comment section for you to be able to get there to it. Tell us what prompted this. What was the, give us the history, what birthed this book in your mind and the desire to go forward with it?
Really where it started was 2020. There was a common post that I saw on social media from pastors who were constantly divided between, should we keep our churches open? Should we shut them down? And a phrase that kept popping up was, we don't have a manual for going through a pandemic or pastoring a pandemic. While we didn't have a manual for that particular topic, we did have 2,000 years of church history and the scriptures themselves for how we should deal with governments who are overreaching. And when I say government overreach, I'm not even qualifying that with American liberties. I'm just qualifying that with what God has commanded us to do.
Right.
And they were reaching over that line, closing churches, telling you what you could and couldn't do in churches. And really, that's where the issue began.
And this is not something that I think, you know, I think it was Merlin who said it's the doom of man that he forgets. And we forget. I mean, there were pastors being arrested.
Yes.
Churches literally being padlocked. People being dragged out of their houses for having worship. I mean, so this was something that was happening that we had not seen in America ever. I don't think we'd ever seen that. Maybe in the early days of the colonial days. And so now, you know, separated by 4 years, we kind of feel like, hey, we're okay. Everything's okay. But there's no telling when this couldn't just come right back around, you know, same old story, but repackaged in a new format. Do you think that we're any more prepared for that? Or do you think that there's a more awareness? Or do you think we've just kind of let it, you know, out of sight, out of mind?
I think we've slipped right back into complacency. And again, that's part of why we moved into this book and authored it is, because I don't know that we learned the lessons that we should have learned. As a Baptist, applying Baptist principles during that time, that dictated much of my conscience and what I did. But there were other Baptist pastors who seemingly didn't know any of those principles, such as separation of church and state. It's a strong one. And so churches closed down, some churches stayed open, and they had all their different reasons. Now, if a church closed down because of sickness, whatever, they've got autonomy.
They made
that decision. They can do their own thing. But when a church came out and said, we're closing down because the governor told us to, that smacks 2,000 years of church history right in the face. And so that's what led into what we're doing here today.
You know, because I remember a guy telling me one time saying, well, listen, if there was a hurricane coming through, you would close down. I would say, yes, by choice. That's different than an armed guard standing in front of my door. But yet it was almost incomprehensible for them to process that. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the nuts and bolts of the book. When you look at the introduction, it says a faithful witness. It really, you know, once you get through the introduction and you jump in, it talks about a faithful witness, and really you start off the bat by saying a defining characteristics of Baptists is our relentless dedication to the authority of Scripture. And then you jump into early Baptist adherents confronted difficulties in their initial year. But it seems to be that you're setting the tone that there was an authority in Scripture in practical matters that we're not seeing today. So let me set the table a little bit more. By a lot of people would take the Bible and go, yeah, we believe the Bible has authority on this issue of, you know, the rapture or the tribulation or whatever. But then in the normal practice of the church, that goes out the window. Is that what you were getting at in the sense when you're talking about adherence to the Bible as far as our faith?
Yes. So these early believers, all the way back to Acts chapter 5, I mean, not even moving that far out of history, in the history book of the Bible, Acts 5, they were confronted with government overreach into the things which God had commanded them to do. And in Acts chapter 5, they refused to submit to the authorities telling them that they could not preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, that is where we're at. They're upholding the authority of the Bible and allowing it to speak not just in a theological sense, but in the practicality of everyday life in how they operated their theology.
That's pretty interesting, because that's what I think I see is that there's this unnecessary and unbiblical dichotomy between the Bible's authority in spiritual matters, quote unquote, and the Bible's authority in practical matters. And so, you know, obviously we believe in the deity of Christ, And yet when you turn right back around on practical matters, the first thing that everybody did was pick up the phone and go, what does Christian Law Association say? Mm-hmm. I mean, that was literally the first thing, you know, what do the lawyers say? Mm-hmm. And it was like, well, wait, doesn't the Bible give us guidelines practical? Seems like to me you're setting a tone early on, and it's bite-sizable. That's the great thing. I mean, it's not a 12-volume Baptist history book, but it seems like you're setting the tone for saying, not only is it a biblical issue, a biblical foundation, but this is not a new thing we believe. Our forefathers have always believed this, and sometimes even in the face of greater odds than us.
Yes. Well, the crux of the book really is that all authorities that are earthly derive their authority from God. Mm-hmm. Whether it's the realm of authority of the government or the home, the church, or the individual, mm-hmm. all of the strength of that authority comes from our Creator.
Yes. So let me push on that just a little bit, because obviously this is from a Baptist Bible believer's perspective. But I think the argument could be made philosophically, biblically, that all believers in the stream have, because I know, like, we were just talking before the show, Francis mm-hmm. Schaeffer, he wrote extensively about that. In fact, he actually said that in some points it was the duty of a Christian to bake into their thinking resistance against government, or else government is ultimately God. I'm paraphrasing, but mm-hmm. that's what he said. Samuel Rutherford, who was a Puritan, wrote, I think it's either Rex Lex or Lex Rex, something like that, about the duty of us to rebel against a king. So when you're talking about that, is it one of those things, maybe to circle back to something you said, have we become so Americanized that Eisenhower and Billy Grahamized, that we can't recognize that we actually do have a duty to hold them responsible to what God says rather than the other way around? In other words, it's more important to be a good Christian than a good American?
Yes, absolutely. Well, one of the struggles I face as a preacher who is itinerant, I travel and speak at several churches throughout the year, and one of the big struggles is the Americanized version of Christianity.
Okay, flesh that out a little bit. I want to stay with the book, but sure. Talk to me about that a little bit.
Okay, so I've had opportunity to be in third world countries, preach and travel, and speak to people who are living in abject poverty. Uh-huh. They don't have the American system, the Constitution, the apple pie, the fireworks. And for them, Christianity does look a little bit different than what it looks like here. Mm-hmm. Some of them are living under governments who are oppressing them.
Yes.
And so we've just allowed the Americanized form of Christianity to draw us into complacency because we haven't faced persecution.
Right.
I mean, the extent of the average Christian persecution in America is we've been called some bad names.
Uh-huh.
You know, or disparaged by the media or whatnot. Mm-hmm. But we've not, as the scripture said, resisted unto blood.
Yeah.
And so the persecution piece that was prevalent all throughout history, we have no practical understanding of, which in part I'm grateful for.
Yeah, yeah.
But on the flip side, it does create a disconnect between me and almost 2,000 years of believers.
Mm. So... So let me dive off into this, because this is going to open up a can of worms. But as Bible-believing followers of Christ, have we, and I know I'm opening up a can of worms here, but have we run into a situation where, because with candidates, we have said, well, I'm going to choose the lesser of two evils. Have we run into a situation where we have been endorsing when actually what we should be doing is maybe abstaining? You know, it's interesting these cliches go around. Mm-hmm. Like you said, they say, well, there's no manual for that. Well, that's not exactly true. But then you'll hear somebody say, well, I'm not voting for a Sunday school teacher. I'm voting for a president. Okay, but the Bible says that he that ruleth must rule in the fear of the Lord and be a just man. I'm paraphrasing, but I think it's over there in 1 Samuel. I'd have to look it up. Mm-hmm. So there is somewhat of a guideline in the Bible for what the expectations are. So have we kind of sold our own soul to the devil in a sense by that, and so that we can maintain the prosperity that we have?
Yeah, I think that's very fair to say. And honestly, what has happened is we've created a culture where if you have certain base beliefs, you're expected to toe a party line.
Mm-hmm.
I would say that most of your listeners, if they're listening to the Soul Trap, they're probably voting Republican or Libertarian-leaning candidates.
Right, right.
And they're probably always going to do that regardless of what the Republican Party gives you to vote for.
Uh-huh.
So yeah, I do think that is a very real situation. Now, in the book, I actually discuss some of this because Christians, especially in American history, once we step into that, and voting becomes an issue, that's something that Christians really hadn't had an expectation of previous to that. And so Christians are now allowed to vote and to try and get some liberty.
Yes.
And so I think there's no issues with moving into that, with trying to find where we can maintain liberty for the gospel and, and to preach.
Yeah. That's an interesting because you talk about, and you reference a message by Bill Grady, and you talk about the concept in First Timothy, where we can lead a quiet and peaceable life, and you have here 2,000 years of prayers answered.
Yes.
What do you mean by that? To somebody who hasn't read that, what does that mean? Obviously, that verse says we're to give supplication, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That was a prayer that was prayed.
Yes.
What an answer for 2,000 years. What do you mean by that?
So to make this as concise as possible, I heard Dr. Grady preach. I was at an ordination out in Texas, and he preached a tremendous message. He had a Christian flag on one side, an American flag on the other. Mm-hmm. And the whole message was him moving that Christian flag along an imaginary timeline and just describing throughout the centuries all of the persecution, particularly of the Baptists, because they were the outsiders and those who held Baptistic beliefs. And so he's detailing persecution after persecution after persecution. Well, these believers had the scriptures. Mm-hmm. They knew what Paul wrote to Timothy. And they're praying these prayers for peace, that they could live quiet, peaceable lives.
Mm-hmm.
And really the culmination of 2,000 years of peaceful prayers was what we enjoy in America today.
Mm-hmm.
We enjoy peace. Mm-hmm. And for the believer, that's what we seek for.
Right.
We're not attempting to overthrow the government. We're not revolutionaries.
Mm-hmm.
We want peace, and our responsibility to the government as believers is to pray for that.
Yes.
So
what would you say when you're looking here? Obviously, we're talking about our relationship with the government. As we move through the book, you're giving us a good, solid foundation of our history. You're giving us a good, solid foundation of our genuine connection with what God has done for us, just like you answered. Then you get to page 57.
Yeah.
Unholy matrimony, the state, church. Mm-hmm. And you begin to do that. Separation of church and state is deeply rooted in the historical makeup of Baptist tradition. On and on you begin to go. And you're fleshing this out here. Tell us what you're talking about when you're talking about the unholy matrimony of church and state, because a lot of people would say, well, listen, we don't have that right now. I mean, you know, there's the liberals themselves say separation of church and state, separation of church and state. So what do you see on the horizon, either immediately or long term, when it comes to that marriage of church and state? And then we're going to get right down to what that looks like in the practical day-to-day now.
Sure.
But what do you see on the horizon of that?
Sure. Well, just for a slight bit of history to that, really the church-state marriage began with the inception of what would be the Catholic Church.
Uh-huh.
And the idea was this combination of the government and the church working in tandem, starting with the Council of Nicaea. Moving forward from that council, we have many years of Catholic reign, which of course brought torment and persecution on believers who were outside of their belief system. Well, we get to the 1500s, Protestant Reformation. It looks like we have people vying for freedom. Mm-hmm. They get their freedom, but then turn around and do what the Catholic Church.
Right, yeah, exactly. Yeah. Right.
We want to worship as we want, as the dictates of our conscience are, and they get that.
Then they throw Obadiah Holmes in jail.
Correct. And so the issue, though, was this. When you move into the Protestant Reformation, even though it did fix fundamentally a lot of issues that were taking place, one of the problems that it continued to create is Luther and Zwingli, Calvin, kept a church-state marriage.
Uh-huh.
So you don't believe like the state, they have the ability to persecute you for
uh-huh.
that. Anytime in history you find a church-state marriage, it's always a negative thing for somebody.
Yes.
And so moving forward, closer to present day, like the days of John Bunyan. John Bunyan spent 12 years in a prison cell because he would not take a license from the state to preach the gospel because he did not believe at its core that the state had the authority to allow a man to preach, mm-hmm. that it was the call of God and not the state that took that matter into their hands. He spent 12 years in a prison cell making shoelaces so that his family wouldn't starve to death.
Right.
And so as we have continually and consistently moved forward, we feel like we've pulled that apart and separated. But present day, there's still a mentality, and it's part of the American mentality that we talked about, mm-hmm. of subjecting the churches to the state.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so now we move into one of the things that's interesting is when we start looking at that as we're coming through the book, we get to, you know, close to really the halfway point here, once there's a good layer of foundation, and we get into the dangers of, on page 64, the danger of incorporation.
Yeah.
And this is where it's really a practical way, mingling the church and the state. And then you jump into the Johnson Amendment.
Yes.
So, first of all, explain to us and to those that are listening, maybe haven't read the book yet, Maybe they don't even necessarily go to church.
Sure.
But what does that mean? Church incorporation, you know, what are we even talking about that? And once we lay a foundation, then we're going to jump into, okay, well, why is that dangerous? Why would that be a problem?
Sure. Well, early days of America, there was a man named John Leland. That's a familiar name for people who study Baptist history because John Leland had a direct impact on the First Amendment. He met with James Madison. James Madison only got elected because of the Virginia Baptist standing behind him, and it was off a handshake promise that he would provide freedoms for the Baptists mm-hmm. who were being persecuted in early America. Now, once people hear that story, John Leland kind of fades into the past,
uh-huh.
but there was a time after that him and Madison teamed up again, and it was when the Episcopal Church had received some land from the government, and so that they would not lose their land, they wanted to incorporate. John Leland and Madison teamed up and spoke out against it, and while the Episcopal Church got to keep their land, they refused as a government to allow them to incorporate because they were a church.
Uh-huh.
So incorporation essentially creates a soulless body.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a person that that is created by incorporation. Now, moving forward to present day, that term of incorporation is often referred to as 501c3.
Right.
That's where the Johnson Amendment comes into play. When the Johnson Amendment came into play, there were specifics that you could not do if you were incorporated.
Mm-hmm.
And out of those things, there's three of them that are really important to know. One, you cannot influence public policy to a degree. There's some exemption there.
Uh-huh.
Now, that would be important because of what we said about Leland.
Right.
He influenced the First Amendment through public policy. Another thing is you cannot influence elections.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you can't stand up and say, I endorse such and such a candidate or whatever. And that would have been an issue because Leland endorsed Madison for the Baptists.
Right, right.
That ended up securing religious freedom for us. Now, I'll stop there for just a minute because folks may be listening and thinking, well, we don't want to endorse candidates anyway.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the issue. The issue is that as a church under the headship of Christ, the IRS doesn't get to come in and tell us what we do and don't preach.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Third thing, and this is what came to light in 2020, is you agree to public policy. Mm-hmm. Whether that public policy is shutting your church down, wearing masks to church, and whatever you want to add to the list.
Right.
So when you decide to take government and corporation, you are submitting yourself to those things. And that's the issue. Okay. Right. That's the paperwork that you sign when you want to incorporate, submitting yourself to the government.
Yeah.
And that's what we're against in the book.
Yeah. So. Yeah. So you mentioned it here. You said, in 1954, Lyndon B. Johnson introduced the pivotal amendment to the U.S. tax code. Mm-hmm. Its overarching objective was to prevent tax-exempt entities, including churches, from exerting their influence on political candidates.
Yes.
The amendment sought to shield the electoral process from the involvement of nonprofit organizations, religious institutions, thereby averting potential interference in election outcomes. And you go on and talk about these other things.
Sure.
Some of those first two things we see, we don't see a whole lot, but the public policy issue, that's a big one.
Yes.
Now, the truth is, we're going to see this come into play more and more because there is a massive push, mm-hmm. unlike anything we have ever seen, on transgenderism, which I think is a precursor to accepted pedophilia.
Yeah.
Which we're seeing it constantly. And I wouldn't be surprised if even at this moment we're seeing an infiltration into our churches of these kind of things to bring them to light, lawsuits, things like that.
Sure.
So what would be the benefit for somebody who's not incorporated? Let's say you have a church, you know, Church A is not, Church B is. Mm-hmm. And something comes along the line. What is going to happen? Is this purely a principled issue, or is there some real practical ramifications they're going to be facing?
So,
in other words, are we straining at a gnat, or is this, no. It may seem like a gnat now, but the camel's right. coming down.
So there are practical ramifications, but I will say this to those things. If the government wants to come in and shut you down, it doesn't matter if you're a 501c3, not a 501c3, if you're having service in a popsicle stand.
Right.
I mean, they don't care.
Right.
And by the way, the government, automatically, if you're a church doing 501c3 things, they automatically view you as 501c3.
Okay.
And I realized yesterday, I was thinking about these things and realized how nefarious that is, because in the mind of the government, they control mm-hmm. all the churches. And that's what it's about. It's about the control. Yeah. That's what we saw in 2020.
Yeah.
It was about the control. And so there are some practical things. But ultimately, they're going to get what they want.
Right.
What this does come down to is a principled thing, mm-hmm. that our churches are under the headship of Christ, and we do not yield that authority to anybody else, to any earthly government, to any man, to any pope, to any hierarchy. The churches are directly under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it does come down to a principled stand overall.
Yeah. It's interesting because when we had the issue here in Manatee County in 2020, mm-hmm. that was one of our arguments was, you know, they put in there for the mandates that they were doing houses of worship. And our argument was that you're putting a house of worship between Wendy's and Walmart. And we are a different classification.
Sure.
You didn't, and in fact, I think, Kevin, one of us even mentioned this because we had a group go and speak. And we even argued that you didn't even have the wherewithal in your mandate to classify us different.
Yeah.
I would have even respected that. I would have still disagreed, but I would have respected that if you'd have done businesses and then houses of worship and something else. But in their mind, they just lumped it all in there, which right. tells you how the government is thinking.
Absolutely.
But what you're really getting at, I think, in this book, though there is a very practical thing as far as the paperwork and what you're doing, mm-hmm. what struck me about this is that what you're really doing, if I'm getting at the heart of what I think you are, is because I was rereading it again last night. What you're really doing is you're saying we've lost our identity.
Yes.
We don't know who we are. And because we don't know who we are, we don't know how to act. Am I getting at what you're getting?
You are. I grew up in church. I got saved when I was 6 years old. I mean, all I know for the majority of my life is church. I stayed in church the entire time.
Yeah.
You know, never really had a prodigal experience or anything like that. Just been in church, enjoyed church, loved church. I was introduced to the whole concept of the incorporation, non-incorporation issue. And what it really did was caused me to drive deeper into my study of the church in particular, and caused a deeper love for the local church.
Okay.
And so, you know, the local church, it should be a reflection of the heavenly church or the universal church, whatever term you want to use. But the local church should be that. It should be a reflection of the church at large. And so as I continued to study these issues, really where I got to was we have lost these concepts of principle, that Christ is our head, we are under his leadership, and the historic principles that come along with that, such as autonomy, such as separation of church and state. I didn't mention this in the book. I wish I would have, but, you know, hindsight's 2020.
Volume 2.
But
second edition.
right. I was speaking with a young Catholic man, and we had an entire conversation, and the whole conversation was centered around autonomy.
Okay.
Why autonomy? Why are Baptist churches their own entities? And throughout history, my study of this was that the early churches, they went as far to have their own creeds. But then when the Council of Nicaea took place and creedal Christianity engulfed it, what you had then is, instead of a heresy spreading very slowly from church to church, where a church could just kind of be avoided if it fell into heresy, you fell into a pit where if a heresy was taught from the top, it now spreads like wildfire.
Yeah.
Because of the lack of autonomy.
Yeah.
And so these concepts like separation, church and state autonomy that have kind of left our mind space, they should be central to these discussions.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting because I was talking with a friend of mine, and he's actually, we're gonna be bringing him in. He has his doctorate from a seminary, a Southern Baptist seminary, and he's pulling away from the Southern Baptist because he realizes, you know, what it is. He's maybe not in our camp. He's not in our camp, but very, very smart guy, very intellectual, philosophical, and has a real understanding of the spirit world now more than ever.
Sure.
But we were talking one time, and I said, you know, I think that's one of the great things about the Independent Baptists. Everybody laughs about them and everything. But I said, you know, the reason that they are the last to go is because they are diversified, autonomous, diversified. But just because I believe something, you don't necessarily believe that. Your church is autonomous. You do what you want. Whereas you can say that the Southern Baptist Convention isn't a denomination, but it is. I mean, it absolutely is. And it's all drinking from the same spring. And so it is interesting. The autonomy is a big deal, which is very interesting when these issues come up, because to be autonomous then comes back to what you're saying here, requires that you need to have a responsibility of understanding what you believe in the historical context you believe, or you're going to just look to somebody else to give you the answers. Well, what is the church down the road doing? And that's really what happened in that time. And I think we're going to see that again. I think it is happening so fast and so furious that homosexuality and transgenderism is going to become almost something like, I mean, you're seeing it in a profound way. It's almost something like, hey, we just have to accept that and live with that.
And whether incorporated or not, a church is going to have to come to the understanding that they need to be willing to walk away from it all. And I'm talking about properties, monies, bank accounts, because if the government were to come in your church and say you have to marry two transgenders,
right,
and you have to, now they may dangle the 501c3 thing over somebody's head.
Sure.
Now, flip side, somebody who doesn't have it, they still may just say you got to do it or we're going to shut you
right,
down.
Right.
Regardless, you have to be willing in these days to walk away.
Yeah.
To uphold biblical principle.
Because that really goes back to what you were saying, too, about, you know, our misconception. Man, that statement you made right off the bat when we were talking about Americanism and Christianity, we're so rooted, we've been so blessed that it's much easier to think of the sweet by and by when you're living in the nasty now and now.
Yeah.
But when life is really good, you're like, You know what? You don't see yourself as a heavenly person.
Sure.
Or as a stranger, as a pilgrim. But I wonder if that's part, you know, I wonder if we're not preaching to that rather than preaching doctrine and rather than preaching positional Christianity, rather than saying this is what the Bible says you are, where you belong,
yes.
You're seated in Christ, rather than feeding them a steady diet, we're feeding them a steady diet of how to manage the materialism that they have and the consequences that come with it, rather than focusing them on heavenly mindedness.
Absolutely. And a big piece of that is the lack of doctrine that's presented in churches. Church is extremely practical, which nothing wrong with the practical side of life. We need that.
Right, right.
But in the scriptures, when we're talking about, we place them in two different compartments. We talk about doctrine and practicality. They're not two different things scripturally.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Paul wrote to Titus and he said, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And then he didn't say preach pre-trib rapture,
preach
premillennialism. He said that the aged men be sober.
Yeah.
And then launches into a list of expectations for the aged men, the aged women, the young men, the young women.
Yeah.
And so our doctrine affects us practically.
Uh-huh.
It's a mindset.
Yeah.
When I went into sales, I remember people would put in their cubicles all these like little sayings to encourage them, and I thought that was so lame.
Uh-huh.
After a year of sales, I realized it does come down to a mentality.
Mm.
And not just in sales, but in every area of our life, it is a mentality, what we do, what we don't do. And when we lose the doctrinal aspect of Scripture and Christianity, it affects the mentality. It puts us in the now.
So, yeah. So, you know, that's something I've been thinking about a lot lately. And we did an interview, you know, kind of a weird interview with Matt Gray. I say weird just because we weren't planning that. But that's something I've been thinking about a lot lately because I think when we do doctrine, and this goes really back to when we do doctrine, we're either doing it devotionally, like trying to just, you know, nurse you through the day. Or for us in at the Soul Trap and in this, it's a doctrine that is maybe a doctrine of the last things. It's in other words, it's a doctrine that's out there. Whereas when you read Paul, when you start in Romans, and I can make the case that it really starts in John 13 through 17. But if you read John 13 through 17, then you pick up Romans and you start running through. What has struck me recently more than anything is how much Paul spends time telling you what you are,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to what to do.
Yeah.
So you get to Ephesians, you know, you get to Ephesians 5:25, and okay, I want to be a good husband. And there's like three or four verses: husbands love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. But an entire book wrapped around you're a heavenly being.
Yes.
You are a new creature. You don't even belong to this world. You don't fit in this world.
Mm-hmm.
You're destined for something eye hath not seen nor ear hath heard. He's going on and on and on and on and on. And so I'm wondering if maybe because we're not dealing with that, what we're trying to do is to, I'm not sure I want to say it, but we're instead of people walking worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called, we're telling them you better walk right to get that vocation.
Right.
It's if that makes sense. You better walk right to get that vocation. And Paul doesn't start there. He says, this is what happened when you got saved. These are the facts. You believe it and receive it by faith and then move forward. Is that?
Sure. Well, a great illustration of that is adoption.
Uh-huh.
And the scripture tells us we've received the spirit of adoption. Well, because we have the spirit of adoption, what is the natural outpouring of that? We cry, Abba, Father.
Uh-huh.
And so if we could, as you say, understand what we are in Christ, then it is going to lead to the practicality.
Yeah.
Because I am adopted in Him. I pray. I call out to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, a believer, I know preachers, we rail on folks for saying, oh, you're using God as a spare tire.
Uh-huh.
But how natural is it for a hurt child to immediately cry out to a parent?
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
So because we are in Christ, if we have that concept, that understanding, it leads to the fruit that follows.
Yeah, it's interesting because, you know, I read somewhere that faith requires facts. And this guy was talking about that we use, you know, facts and promises. But a lot of times we're looking at promises as if something will happen. But much of Paul's epistle are factual. This has happened. There's nothing to pray about. There's nothing to ask about. You are dead in Christ and partaker of his resurrection.
Absolutely.
And so to do that requires preaching and teaching in that level. And I think, I wonder if over time, because we are not doing that, you know, across the board, we have not elevated the Christian to see themselves as different. We've just elevated them just enough to see themselves as a sinner 2.0.
Right.
Right. You're living the same life they live. You just got to live a little bit better. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
And maybe then
absolutely.
Our churches look that way too. You know, they're not, they're kind of like a social club, but just a little bit better.
Right. Well, it's easy to go to Paul where he says that he's the chief of sinners.
Yeah.
The whole concept of sinner saved by grace.
Yeah, yeah.
But miss out on all the times that he talks about the saints.
Yes.
And these aren't great humans that are venerated by a church.
I mean, First Corinthians were called saints.
Absolutely. I'm Saint Randy.
Yeah, so, exactly. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And then you look at profound things like in Romans, in Romans chapter 8, it talks about that the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, who is that? Well, the cross reference is over there in 1 John. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And it talks about us sharing in Christ's glory. What does it mean to be a joint heir? If he is the heir of all things, what does it mean to be a joint heir? In other words, it almost borders at times on you're almost afraid to say how important and how elevated the Christian really is. You're seated in Christ. And where is Christ?
Yeah.
Well, he's not in the kitchen in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. So you're seated in him at the right hand of God the Father, not in your own deity, but in Christ.
Right.
So I wonder if what we're missing out in preaching these truths is, because in this book, one of the things where, and I was just looking at it, is you've got a section here called Principle Over Pragmatism. Mm-hmm. And although it dealt with what happened in 2020 and it deals with different things going on, it really, we are so pragmatic. I wonder, and I'm not changing your book at all, it's right, Principle Over Pragmatism. I wonder if what we're talking about is a position over pragmatism.
Yeah, I would agree with that 100%.
Yeah.
The positional truths of being in Christ.
Yeah.
Honestly, if many Christians, and this is a constant theme that I preach, if they would understand that they are in Christ and that Christ is in them, that is a life-changing thought.
It is.
And so it's an amazing place to come to from a theological standpoint, but at the base of it, it does change our mentality. It changes what we are and who we are.
You know, they tend to call it deeper life, but I've started terming it mature life, because I think it's something you have to mature to. So as we see this book and we see this go out, what do you foresee from your perspective? And I know that we can make a broad statement about Christianity, but from our narrow stream of our stream of Christianity, what do you see on the horizon? What does being a Christian look like at the end of 2024? Mm-hmm. And if the Lord tarries is coming, what does being a Christian look like at the end of 2034? What's happening and what do you see coming?
So I guess we could look at it in two streams. There is the idea that American Christianity will go on as it is. Bill Grady, to steal a quote from him, said that American Express did what Bloody Mary couldn't. And so materialism has really done so much to hinder the church in America.
Yeah.
So it could continue in that way. And as a matter of fact, Brother Rich and I were talking about this yesterday in the car. We think it's bad now with people apostatizing from Christianity and true doctrine. But Jesus literally asks his disciples, when I come, will I find faith in the earth? I mean, it's going to get worse before it gets better.
So let me press on that for just a second.
Sure.
Because I've talked with Matt Crane about this and others. What does that look like? Because I think that there's this idea that end times right before the rapture, or that, man, it is going to be horrific. Tanks in the street, you know, people being hung from the gallows. It's going, boy, it's going to be. Is it possible that while we see a moral degrading, the likes of which we have never seen before, there is actually a wealth and an affluency that takes place so that the moral degrade and the wealth are creating this weird kind of loop that's why you're not finding faith? In other words, if there was wholesale across-the-board persecution of the church, mm-hmm. it might cut the fat. Exodus 1, the more they persecuted them, the more they... But it's just constantly feeding more narcotic mm-hmm. to the church as a whole, so that the only real people that get hit real hard will be the remnant that are truly Bible believers. Does that concept make sense? What's your view of that? What do you think about that towards the end?
So that is where I was heading with this, actually, because there is this idea that it could just keep going the way it's going, and the divide of what you're talking about getting even more vast than it already is. But there is also the prospect, and we've seen this historically. This has happened over and over throughout history, that in the midst of those divides are those who try to stay faithful to pure doctrine and the work of Christ. And those are generally the ones who get caught in the crossfire and face persecution, not just from authoritarian governments, mm-hmm. but also from those who call themselves Christians.
Yes.
I mean, throughout Protestantism during the Reformation, as these state churches were established, it was the state churches, in addition to just humanistic governments, who were causing persecution.
Right.
I mean, Zwingli's a great example of this. Jörg Zwingli went as far to kill even personal friends over the concept of rebaptizing.
Right.
So, yes, it could just keep going, and there not being real persecution because materialism is doing a lot to damage the church. But,
well, I'm to interrupt you. Yeah. I agree with you. I don't think that there's not going to be a persecution. What I think is that it's going to be a targeted persecution. So I think what you're going to see is the government, and you're going to see mainstream Christianity mm-hmm. become more and more and more and more affluent and more. Right. The targeted persecution will be against those who are in the middle, like you said.
Right.
We're not that. We believe the Bible. We land on the Bible, and they're going to get it from both sides.
Yes,
in that way.
Well, back to the Reformation, the one really divisive issue was what you did with infant baptism.
Okay.
I mean, there were other things, but that was a big one.
Uh-huh.
Are you rebaptizing people? And back to Zwingli, his statement on it was drown the dippers.
right.
He wanted them dead. But it was when the state and mainstream Christianity of the time began to merge.
Yeah.
It was Luther who was advocating for the death of heretics, and Calvin, same thing, death of heretics. And so as there was a merger, it was very targeted upon those who were different, who had different beliefs. And we are going to be the ones who had different beliefs.
It's very interesting, because that brings us back to your book. One of the things I thought was interesting about the book, and you need to make sure, if you don't, you need to get it immediately. I want to say it is, let me get back here specific. I want to say it's one... With the bibliography, you're looking at 110 pages, a great read and a great resource with the bibliography here. But one of the things that I thought was really interesting was you added the Waldensian Confession of Faith. Mm-hmm. And then you were bringing in other confessions, the Swiss Brethren.
Yeah.
And I'm just kind of glancing through here.
The Schleitheim.
Yeah. And then there was the Helwes, am I pronouncing that right?
Yeah.
Confession 1611.
Yeah.
Tell me about the Waldensian and what was putting that in there, because for somebody who's not necessarily familiar, but even for, remind us about what they are and why it's important to look back at what they were saying they believe.
Sure. the reason that was a late addition to the book. The book was basically done when I added that, and it was because of the comment of a friend of mine who doesn't really accept all my perspectives. Uh-huh. And I appreciated his feedback because he says, well, these old groups don't really believe the things that we do, and they were mainly heretical groups, and that's why they're facing persecution. And so I put a short note about it in there, but I added these confessions because the majority of those confessions I could sign.
Yes.
I mean, 1120 AD, that's a long time ago, the Waldensian Confession. The only thing I may do different to that confession is change where they said sacraments to ordinances.
Uh-huh.
But the ordinances were still baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
And so I agree with the 1120 Waldensian Confession.
Yeah.
The Schleitheim I agree with predominantly. I do not accept, and I discuss this in the book, I do not believe in strict passivism.
Uh-huh.
While I do believe we are peaceful people and we're not taking up arms and overthrowing the government as rebels, we also have the right to self-defense in Scripture. So that's one area I'd deviate from Schleitheim. And Hellway's confession. Hellway's was an interesting character. He actually wrote to King James concerning the burning of heretics and was influential in helping England turn away from their persecution of heretics. And he died in prison because of his stand. But the only thing I disagree with Hellway's on is his soteriology about eternal security.
Yeah.
He rejected eternal security. But other than that, I would sign his confession.
Yeah, yeah. So what we're talking about here in principle is whether somebody is 501(c) or not. There's some real principles there that we have to talk about. We can't just sweep it under the rug. But that being the case, that's point one. Point two is it doesn't matter where you fall. We have to go back and be willing to walk away from what we're doing. Now, it seems like to me that that's going to trickle down into the individual Christian life as well.
Absolutely. And it has to. It has to be a concept of principle. I've dealt with guys and they talk about the 501(c)(3) stuff like they're lawyers.
Right.
And, you know, they may know some things. And yes, there is some pragmatic things that if you took them to court, maybe it would work out in your favor.
Mm-hmm.
But it has to be based upon the foundation of the headship of Christ for the church.
Right.
It has to start there. And the entirety of our Christian lives really should be founded upon the principle of Scripture.
Uh-huh.
So that's where I'm coming to in this book. I noticed during 2020, and I just refer back to it because it's such a familiar time for us all, the ones who stayed open despite the governors saying to shut down and police officers sitting in the parking lot and all the things and being fined and all the things of that nature. The ones who stayed open were the ones who had a strong grasp, particularly of scriptural principle. But in addition to that, the Baptist history and the principles that are demonstrated there.
Yeah, you know, when we did that, we met. We never closed down, but we met in our gymnasium, the church's gymnasium, for two or three weeks. It wasn't real long, but I immediately brought the blackboard in, and the first thing I started doing was reteaching to our people Baptist history, who we are, why this is the case. And fundamentally, it was because they needed to know that we have been infected with this mentality that, listen, and here's the thing that was interesting to me. I believe this from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I believe that we're so infected with the left-right paradigm that had that been Bill Clinton, 50% of the churches that closed would not have closed simply because Bill Clinton said to do it.
Right.
And that is a very dangerous position to be in.
Yes.
Very dangerous. We've said here at the Soul Trap, the real issue today is not a left-right paradigm. It's an elite and the rest of us paradigm. It's an up-down paradigm. But just from a strictly biblical point of view, I really believe that. And yet this guy comes along and it's the same thing. You back up, you go to George Bush, man, we were in war in Iraq and Afghanistan for over a decade. And I honestly, I mean, they defended it left and right. I watched Sean Hannity over and over and over, and I mean, defending it over and over. Now we don't want to go into Russia, which I don't want to go, or Ukraine. I don't want to go into Ukraine either.
Right.
But the arguments that they're using against Ukraine were the same arguments they were using for Iraq. And it's like, man, Christians have gotten so locked into this left-right paradigm. And I understand why. I get it. But we have to have a transcending worldview. And I think that's scripture. And I think right underneath of that is not tradition like the Catholic who puts it on a level of, but is history.
Yeah.
Who we are, our identity in Christ doctrinally, but our identity as Christ's people here on this earth. And I just don't think Christians know that.
Sure. Well, I agree with you 100%. And to the title of the book, Children of Obedience, on this topic that you're bringing up, the reason we called it that is because we are seeking to transcend just the earthly ideas and the earthly governments into a heavenly government,
mm-hmm.
that Christ is our headship, He is our leader. And truly, if you have somebody who is a good Christian that is serving Christ, they are going to, in essence, be good citizens.
Yes.
But the reason we say children of disobedience, I am influenced by Francis Schaeffer. Mm-hmm. I love his writings. I love his works. And the concept of children of obedience was just a tweak off of what he was teaching. He was teaching civil disobedience,
uh-huh.
which I have no problem with that concept, but if we're viewing things from a higher plane, the Bible says we are no longer children of disobedience.
Right.
And we're not seeking to be disobedient to the government. We're seeking for peace with the government.
Right.
What we are seeking for, though, is to be obedient to the one who gives all authority to governments.
Mm-hmm.
And so when those authorities clash, that's when we say, no, we're it's not that we're being disobedient to you necessarily. We're being obedient to our
right.
head and higher authority.
Right. It's interesting because he wrote, How Then Shall We Live?
Yes.
And he talked about peace and personal affluence. But he mentioned in there, and I'm paraphrasing, but I could go into my library right now and get the book, that in essence, as soon as you take off disobedience, civil disobedience to the government, then the government becomes God.
Yes.
That's what you're doing. So you have to bake into your theology. You have to somewhere bake into your theology the not the right, but the responsibility to say, no, I'm not going to do that. And then that in essence is rebellion against government. That's,
yes.
I'm not going to do that, or I'm not going to allow you to make me to do that. The simple question we run into is, where does that needle get moved?
Yeah.
It can become murky because, your tax dollars are going to abortion, or you're this or that, But it's almost as if, I think one of the things that comes to me is, you can't control the nationwide abortion issue.
Right.
But it is maybe an autonomous thing because I can control what's happening in front of me.
Sure.
Right. And I actually told that to somebody who disagreed with me. He's like, well, I get that. I can't control all of those things, but I can control this group, this people, this decision, this responsibility that I have right here. That is where my responsibility lies.
Yeah.
But you have to be willing to understand that and walk away from that. Schaeffer was not a Baptist. I think he was Presbyterian.
He was, yeah.
Yeah, but he had a real grasp on that.
Absolutely.
And I think a lot of the older guys saw that coming. I just don't think we see that today.
Well, here's a great litmus test for this. It was a thing I should have mentioned in the book, but hindsight. The litmus test is this. What we're dealing with in America, the principles,
yeah.
Would we apply the same concepts to Red China?
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, preachers were willingly shutting down their governments or their churches when the government told them so, and we were saying, it's the right thing to do to follow the government,
yeah.
Misunderstandings of Romans 13, etc. But if we were looking at Red China,
uh-huh.
Well, the government doesn't want them to have churches.
Right.
But yet we're encouraging them, uh-huh. Have your churches, go underground if necessary. We morally are supporting them to essentially that's rebellion to their government to have churches.
Yeah.
And we sing their praises, that they're heroes for doing so. But when it came in our back door, because it's not the Chinese government, it's the American government, that's when we say, oh, okay, well, Romans 13.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And it's because it affected us.
Right.
And fear. And I think that's a big thing, too. I think fear. People were, for the first week or two, people were genuinely fearful back then of what's going on and what's happening. But the principle, I love the book's concept. I'm going to encourage you again, get the book. It's worth getting the book. He said, I'm not a preacher. I don't pastor a church. I don't go to church. You still need to get the book. It's going to be important for you. The issue, though, that keeps coming back to me from the book is the principle. I mean, you make some hard points about 501(c). You make some hard points along the line, but fundamentally throughout the book, there's a principle at stake here. And that is what is missing is, understanding what our principles are that we act upon. Because I've said it before when we were going through that, it was irrelevant to me whether if you had a church, whether you closed down or not. Mm-hmm. And the issue was the principle. Had they left it alone, that's okay. But as soon as you say you cannot meet, that is a principle, a line that has to be drawn. What's crazy about it is, and for those that know, if you know, you know. If you don't, it doesn't matter. Here's what's crazy about it to me. It took MacArthur, a 5-point progressive dispensationalist, non-King James guy, who is wrong on the blood and on any other numerous set, mm-hmm. You got him, and he's the one that gets national attention and takes a stand. Now, I'm not picking on him, but Jack Treber.
Yeah.
Independent Baptist, good-sized church. I think he's in Silicon Valley or somewhere around in that area out there. Bible college, all that kind of stuff. He's on Facebook asking the governor permission to open up his church and have church service. Something's wrong there.
Yeah.
Now, I'm getting really niche here with you. So if you're listening and you're not an independent Baptist, I'm sorry, it's going to be kind of family talk, but but everybody loves a good soap opera.
Yeah, right.
This book, what we're talking about, why is that happening? What is happening? And I know that independent Baptist is a broad stroke.
Yes.
That calls in a lot of people. But Bible believers, fundamentalists, we're kissing cousins or fighting cousins. But what is it that is, why are we missing? What's happening? Where has that fire, where has that gone? Why have you got MacArthur standing up going, yeah, I'll go to jail? Why have you got a neo-evangelical in Canada going to jail? Mm-hmm. I can't remember the guy's name up in Maryland,
Stacy Shiflett.
Yeah, he took a real stand. Great man there for his stand, what he did. But what's happening with this movement?
That's
a broad. That's a whole other show for a subject, right?
I do hate that it wasn't more people in our camp standing up, because it should have been.
Uh-huh.
We have, and I believe it's scripture, and I believe you could get by just with saying this is what the Bible teaches, this is what we're doing. But as Baptists, we didn't have only the scriptures, not saying that's not sufficient, but we have a history that demonstrates what we should be doing. And I do think it comes down to fear of what the government was going to do. For fear of getting things wrong, I won't say exactly what I was told happened out with like Treber and whatnot, but I do think it came down to we're afraid of what the government's going to do.
Uh-huh.
And I'll say this, though, and you'll probably disagree with me on this. People who are watching this who are super strong patriots may disagree with me on this. Asking if I can go to Walmart, that's one thing, okay? I don't think we should have to ask, but if they're saying, stay indoors, we're going to take care of you. Okay, I don't like it, but we're striving for peace. But when they say, don't go to church, who are they to say that?
Yes.
Who gives them that authority?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's not that I'm in violation of Romans 13 for going to church. they're in violation of Romans 13 for telling me not to.
I agree.
So that's where the issue was. I'm not asking any governor, I'm not asking any earthly authority for permission to worship God as dictated by my conscience.
Right.
And if that ends up with me being in prison,
hide the phones.
Yeah, knock on wood.
Make sure to
edit that.
Edit this one, Kevin.
But if it did come down to that, I hope that I would be willing to stand upon my principle and say, okay, I'm not asking permission to serve God. I'm serving God.
Yeah.
And whatever happens just has to happen.
Actually, I do agree with you. I remember, I remember going to Publix and Walmart, and they would have arrows that would tell you which direction to walk. Mm-hmm. I would intentionally walk the opposite direction. I just hated that. But it's a private company,
you know.
The government says they're going to shut some stuff down. I didn't like it. I think that there's a civil responsibility. But when we actually finished up the lawsuit with the church, I had gotten a lot of traction, and there was a lot of political pressure. Hey, stay involved. I was asked to run for local office. There was a national news that was going to come. They wanted an interview. I remember talking to my mom about it. They wanted to do an interview. You can be at the forefront of this. And I turned it down. I took her advice. I turned it down because our argument from the beginning was not civil. It was spiritual.
Yes.
And I do think that there is a division there. As a Christian, as a pastor, I didn't feel at that point liberty to have a civil rebellion at that point. Now, I'm not saying that you can take that off the table. And that's where some of the brethren might get mad, because I do think there comes a point where you can take up arms in self-defense. I can't go the old school Anabaptist of purely 100% passive. I don't know that that's necessary, but I agree with you. I think you're right. It was an issue of principled issue of worship. You're sitting about going to Walmart. It's about you coming into my church, my home, and telling me how I can worship the Lord.
Absolutely.
It's a huge difference than telling me what way I got to walk in the public's aisle.
Sure. Yeah. To your point on defense, Davy Jones, he was a Baptist pastor during the Revolutionary War, and the battle cry for encouraging Baptists to fight was a sermon by Davy Jones called... it's a defense of war in a just cause, sinless. Mm-hmm. And he preached that message saying, hey, we are literally just defending ourselves. So I agree. Mm-hmm. I don't go the full route of the old Anabaptists. The Cathars, when they were captured by the Catholics, they made big fences like they were herding animals and built fires in the middle to burn the Cathars. Many of the Cathars just walked right into them.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know that I go that route. And we discuss it some in the book. Yeah. There is a division between Baptistic people. They call them staff-bearing and sword-bearing Baptists.
Uh-huh.
And, many of the sword-bearing Baptists were, if you come against us, then we believe we have the God-given right to defend ourselves.
Yeah, yeah. I think you can make a case for that because, there's a great book called The 5,000-Year Leap. Mm-hmm. And it makes a statement in there that government cannot have a right that the individual doesn't have. Mm-hmm. Because as Plato would say, the government ultimately is man writ large. So, you have a right as an individual to defend yourself. The government has a right to defend itself as well, too. And then that's the reverse as well, too. Yeah. So I do think that there is that. But I do feel like that there's just too much of a mentality to Romans 13 is just so fundamentally misunderstood.
Yeah.
Because when you say, well, the higher power, then they start bringing in, well, this and that. But like I said, I can't control all of that. All I can control is what's in front of me. And to come back to the soul trap, in a sense, man, I just don't think that people see what's around the corner. I mean, January 6th, what happened, mm-hmm. if that got bigger, I mean, you could see a situation where you could have martial law.
Yeah.
I mean, real, real easy. And then you have to start making some tough decisions about what church looks like.
Sure.
You know,
Well, while I'm willing to a degree, and I say this sitting here in a comfortable air-conditioned studio.
Yeah, yeah.
But while I am willing to a degree to see flexibility in my American civil liberties, I think the principle does have to come down to, regardless of where we stand on that, is there is no flexibility in our spiritual beliefs, in our submission to Christ as the head of the church, governing the church. And so I do think we have to get to that place.
Yeah. All right. So if the Lord tarries his coming, we've been talking about it. If the Lord doesn't return, what do you think the next 10 years, what is it, what conversation are you and I having in 2034?
Well, I hope as a nation we make it the 2034. There's so much division and infighting politically and government, and a lot of that may just be grandstanding.
Yeah.
I read an interesting book. It's about UFOs, so we can throw that in.
Oh, yeah, man. It wouldn't be a show without UFOs.
But the introduction was written by Harry Reid. And in the introduction, he talked about how closely he worked with different people in the Senate to get funding for the study of UFOs.
Mm-hmm.
And the people that he worked closely with, it's like Mark Rubio. you know, we see them on Fox News or whatever your favorite news channel is, at each other's throats.
Right, right.
And, oh, they're mortal enemies. One is defending freedom. The other is denying freedom and teaching progressivism and all the things. Well, here they are in the background just kind of hanging out, getting money to research aliens.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I think that a lot of that may just be grandstanding for the sake of the public.
Uh-huh.
So what does it look like?
Like a political WWE.
Right, yeah.
yeah.
It's not real.
Yeah.
They've created a show for us. And honestly, to some degree, these politicians are like paid actors.
Uh-huh.
You know, and we're living living their reality TV show.
Mm-hmm.
So there is that piece. But as far as what this looks like in 10 years, I would really be fearful to say, but I think we should always be prepared. The last chapter of the book is eternal vigilance.
Yes.
And so the conversation always has to be at the forefront.
Yeah.
Of what does our, specifically for us, spiritual liberty look like?
Uh-huh.
Our freedom of conscience. There was a lot of work throughout the 16, 1700s, men working in tandem with similar thoughts that came at it from very different perspectives.
Yeah.
Of course, Baptists coming at it from the perspective of persecution in the scripture. But there were other men who were good men coming at it from more of a Lockean perspective.
Uh-huh.
And so it was philosophical to them.
Right.
And so, but nonetheless, they both agreed that we have to keep having these conversations.
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, because of what we talked about earlier, the lack of persecution in America, when 2020 rolled around and we saw things like government closing churches and whatnot, we didn't have the conversation for so long.
Yeah.
You know, it's like you said, I'm not saying you didn't teach it before, but your first instinct is, oh, I got to get this back in front of my people.
Right,
you're pulling out
right.
the blackboard.
Uh-huh.
And there's a lot of guys that didn't even know to do that.
Right.
But it's not a constant conversation that we have.
Yeah.
It has to be at the forefront of our mentality that these principles are real, we serve Christ, and we do that in the face of whatever comes.
So let me ask you maybe an open-ended question, and I got to find out what the Harry Reid book was, too. That's
okay.
That's, yeah. As independent Bible believers, biscuit-eating, King James only, slobber-slinging, all that. Is there a time, not where we contradict our principles or we betray our beliefs, but is it a situation to where we're, as we move closer, that we're going to have to be open to, whether you say, I'm not talking about evangelistically working with, but we have to be open to people that maybe see things differently than we are, not being the boogeyman anymore. In other words, they're wrong, but there's some transcendent truth that they have. I'm not sure how I want to get at that, because I know already, I can feel the emails coming in already, of compromise.
Yeah.
But, you know, for instance, when we had our rally here, not one Baptist church stood with us, and yeah. not one in the county, not one stood with us. We had a couple non-denominational churches that stood with us. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not going to have it in my pulpit. I don't agree with their Bible. I don't like their music. You know, they got the gospel right, but that's not, you know. But what do we do? What do you do with Hillsdale College?
Sure.
What do you do with PragerU? You know, these different things like that. What is there a time, can we so isolate ourselves that we're ending up hurting ourselves? That's what I'm trying to get at. Is there a seat at the table for us as Bible believers, independents, to be able to have a seat at the table and yet still maintain our beliefs and our principles with the things that we think are important?
Sure. First of all, Skinwalkers at the Pentagon. That's the book.
That's a great, okay. Yeah. That's just the greatest title I think I've ever heard.
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah, I've not finished it, but what I've read so far is good.
Okay, that one's getting bought by me today, because that's just a great title. That's
yeah.
I have several books on skinwalkers, but I don't have one, Skinwalkers at the Pentagon.
At the Pentagon, yeah.
Got
yeah.
it, okay.
All right, so going forward from there.
Back to lighter stuff.
Right.
So
I've said this for quite a while now. There's a difference between being wrong and being a heretic. And I think that fundamentally we've not understood that concept, because we've been so busy picking at nitpicky things and considering those things heretical.
Uh-huh.
So, for example, I have a friend who...
Go ahead. We go right into the deep water. Yeah. You've now we really yeah. got the emails rolling in. They're really rolling in.
Well, I have two friends. One friend accused the other.
He's asking for a friend.
Right. I take all the friends I can get. One considered the other heretical. Now the one who considered the other heretical, what my friend at the time.
Okay.
Later we developed a friendship and everything's fine now. So praise the Lord.
Okay.
But this guy considered the other a heretic for some things he said that he may have not agreed with. Some minor details of trying to explain the Trinity. Like... We're explaining
I think I'm
things,
familiar with yeah. this so saga.
Things okay. we can't explain.
Right. He
tried to explain.
That's rule number one.
Yeah.
Okay.
And it just didn't pan out well. Well, years later, when there was healing and new friendships were made between those individuals, this gentleman told me, sitting at a table, he said, it took me seeing what real heresy looked like. And mm-hmm. what he was referring to was two young men who started teaching that Jesus Christ is not God.
Right.
And they were taking an Arian approach to theology. He said when he saw that is what demonstrated to him, this is what heresy looks like.
Yes.
Not somebody saying something a little bit different about their understanding of the Trinity.
Uh-huh.
So I think you can be wrong without being heretical.
Uh-huh.
And I do think when someone crosses the lines of heresy, then that's it. I mean, scripturally, we can't fellowship with heretics. We admonish them twice. If they don't receive the admonition, then you're done
yeah.
until you come back from it. And scripturally, when you cross lines into deep heresy, it seems most people don't come back.
Yeah, I was just talking with somebody, and they were talking about a guy they had in their church that was... teaching is like, yeah, the guy's kind of into modalism and mm-hmm. and stuff like that, you know. And I'm sitting there and he's like, we're just kind of giving him space and working with him. I'm sitting there in my mind thinking that leads to blatant Arianism.
Yes.
When you get into the real deep concept of, you know, God, the one God-ism, which I do believe in one God,
right?
But when you deny the Trinity, you're going to have a real hard time dealing with Jesus.
Absolutely.
You're going to run right smack into Arianism. I mean, there's just no way. And yeah, so I that's a whole nother theological thing. But yeah.
yeah,
and I'm sitting there going, man, that should be dealt with.
Absolutely.
So really, really. And I do think that more and more we're going to have to be a little bit, I don't want to say flexible. That's not the word I want to say. But, you know, there's we were talking about it at the coffee shop. There's there's just a lot of people that are not exposed to certain truths, that are doing the best they can with the light that they have.
Right. And being gracious to somebody who I may consider wrong on a subject.
Right.
Well, I know this is revolutionary thought to many people. I may be wrong on a subject.
Yes. Yes, it's a surprise, but
yeah, and well, I want a level of grace,
right,
to be able to grow and to learn, and so I do think there is a danger of the degree of isolation that we have, because you go back and you study the persecutions. One of the things that benefited believers is, say I'm in North Carolina, uh-huh, I'm being persecuted up there in my state, and I need a respite. I need a refuge. Mm-hmm. I need to take my family somewhere safe. That's when I pick up the phone, Brother Tillis, I'm in trouble. I need somewhere to stay. And I'm able to come down here.
Yes.
And flee that persecution. But as we move deeper into isolation and petty, not heretical, but petty disagreements, mm-hmm, it's going to be harder to pick up the phone and say, I'm in trouble. I need help. Or if you called me and we were having some petty disagreement and you said, I'm in trouble, I need help, and I say, well, serves you right, you know,
hang
up the phone.
I think you're exactly right, and it's a real challenge that we face. You know, there is that, and then it creates an echo chamber, and we're disassociating ourselves with different people, and you know, it's almost like we're afraid that they're going to get us sick or something like that, you know. And there needs to be, to be honest with you, I think, not that, you know, if you don't, you need to like and subscribe. I think YouTube and these kind of things has really created a hot mess, because people are getting out there and they're just, you know, they're doing their thing and they're attacking other people. I hate the ministries that are built on attacking other people. I don't know what the name of it is. Recovering Fundamentalists,
yeah,
you know? Like, I don't want to be mean to those guys, but I just, any of those kind of ministries, like those kind of things, like, I'm just not a big fan of that. It's always easy to sit back and tear people down.
Yeah.
You know, but I just, you know, I don't know. I think that's where we are, and it goes back to that principle. These guys didn't have the luxury of being petty. Mm-hmm. You know, when you're being burned at the stake, your perspective starts changing real quick.
Yes.
And I think we've been so blessed that, you know, Rush Limbaugh said we're so prosperous we have to invent things for us to be upset about. And I think we've been so blessed as a church that we've created pettiness.
Yeah.
And we're not seeing the bigger picture. Even with I'll give you a perfect example. We talked about this, man. We talked about this maybe as last night. You know, you think about a guy who has a different concept of the rapture, the timing. You know, as long as he's not doing any super duper harm, you know, he's just got a different concept. Boom, you know, phones light up, emails light up.
Yep.
You know, what are you doing? Well, man, give the guy a break. It was an interesting theory, you know, and so that's. That's one of the things that I thought was really interesting. I thought it was interesting when Brother Grady preached at Brother Grider's. You know, that's one, you know, I'm dropping names that some of you may or may not know, but, you know, you can't get any more two ends of the spectrum than those two. But Brother Grady went and preached, and when he got up, I thought he was going to light him up, you know, but he didn't. It was a good message. Mm. So I do think that we have to have a bigger perspective than what we do.
Well, Jesus told the disciples, I think it's Matthew 10, if I'm not mistaken, when he's sending them out, he basically talks to them about forsaking all, that they're forsaking all for the sake of preaching the kingdom, and that they're giving up houses and lands and all the things. But then he comes right back around and says, on the flip side of this, but you're going to have many more houses and much more land and more family. You know, you give up this family, well, you're going to have more mothers and more siblings. And the historical perspective is this, that when people became Christians and were being severed from their families just by becoming Christians, whether it was because of the tyrannical Roman government or the Roman Catholic Church or whatever it may have been, when they became true believers and were being severed from their earthly families, well, now they have a brand new family, which we know and teach and preach.
Yeah.
But going back to the concept of fleeing persecutions and whatnot, they have houses and they have lands that they didn't have.
Yeah.
if I need a place to go, if, and I'm not even talking about just for persecution.
Right.
If I needed just a break mentally, I could get on the phone and call.
Yeah.
Hey, I just need somewhere to go for a little while. And when I stay at his house, it's like I'm at my own house.
Right, right.
You know, so when we isolate, that's what we are losing, that promise from Christ to the disciples. Yeah.
You know, I was thinking about how easy we are to judge. You know, a publican is anybody who's one step behind me.
Right.
A Pharisee is always anybody who's just one step ahead of
yes.
me. So there's, you know, a little bit of break like that. So what's next as an author after Children of Disobedience? What can we look for? What should we be looking for after this?
All right. So I've already got the other book done. It's already on Amazon. I have never announced this publicly.
This is a first yes. on the Soul Trap.
Yes. So... as far as internet, I did mention at a church I was at, but it's called Finding God's Purpose in Life's Problems.
Ooh, okay.
It's a very practical book.
Okay.
I wrote it in 2016,
yep.
and it just sat on my computer ever since then. I didn't have liberty at the time to release it. It's one of those books that I just went through the storm of my life,
yeah.
and writing this book was cathartic. And there were some things that... you know, in 2024, looking back to when I wrote it,
yeah.
that had to be culled from the book.
Sure, sure.
Because a lot of it was just getting me on paper
mm-hmm.
and being able to think through things. So there were some things culled from the book, but there were some truths that I learned in that that were life-changing, transforming for me, that honestly I wish I would have known before I went into all the
yeah.
problems I faced.
Yeah.
And so hopefully it'll help somebody as they move through
and
life.
What's the title of it again?
Finding God's Purpose in Life's Problems.
Finding God's Purpose in Life's Problems.
Yes.
That is a great title. I love that. Children of Disobedience, A Discourse on the Christian's Responsibility to God and Government. I think this one is a must. I think every pastor, every evangelist, you know, anybody that's involved in Christianity in any way, shape, or form should have this. You ought to get this. And don't just get it for yourself. Maybe get it for somebody that you do know. Get it for a friend. Get it for a pastor. Make sure you get that. And then I think you need to go online and check out that new book immediately because we're going to be, you know, listen, C.S. Lewis said, that which is most personal is most universal. And I don't care where you are, whether you're a believer and you're watching this, or whether you're an atheist and you stumbled across, we all hit those times in life where the carpet just gets pulled out from underneath of us. And yet that's often when we find our deepest purpose, our deepest maturity, our deepest hope is in that crisis. I'm going to get that. I'm excited about that. It had been a blessing to have Randy Keener with us in the studio. We are going to take a break. Chances are we're going to come back and be talking about down the road skinwalkers at the Pentagon.
Yes,
that must be addressed. But thank you so very much.
Thank you. This
is a very important conversation, and it's one that needs to be had in our churches, in our homes, at the kitchen table. Brothers in Christ need to be sitting across from one another having these conversations. If we don't know who we are, children of obedience, if we don't know who we are, we're going to run right smack into the same problem again, only this time there might not be, you know, it might not be 15 days to flatten the curve. It might be 15 years in a gulag, and we need to be prepared for
yes.
what's coming. Well, listen, make sure to go to thesoultrap.com. Check us out on Facebook, Instagram. Reach out to us. If you have good emails, send all you want. If you have bad emails, send them to Brother Keener. He'd love to get them all. Thanks for joining us, Brother Keener. Thanks for doing this.
Thank you.